Well, this morning I want to continue on this issue of the heart. I'd like to go to Psalm 19, verse 12. How many feel like they're pretty good at when they mess up, they know they messed up? You see your hands? You're pretty good at figuring it out. Well, according to the scripture, we're not that good. He says, 19:12, who can discern his errors? Like, I know when I make a mistake. I mean, it's obvious. Yeah, we get it. We figure that out. But he says, acquit me of hidden faults. Turn to someone and please say, is it possible I have hidden faults? And tell them they're not so hidden. They are not so hidden. They're right there. How many like being confronted about your hidden faults? First of all, you can't see them anyway. So when you're being confronted, they're not there. It takes a real desire to hear when we talk about hidden faults. And he said, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. So he's asking to be acquitted of hidden faults, and then he says, presumptuous sins, which presumption is an arrogancy. It is a confidence in yourself that's greater than you should have. So when you're presumptive, you just say, I can do that. I'm going to do that. I'll do this and I do that. But we haven't necessarily inquired of the Lord. We just say seems good to me, therefore it's good. But presumptuous sins have a type of arrogancy and predetermined outcome in my own knowledge of how smart I am. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't, through life and experience and growth, have a certain awareness of your own skill sets and all of that. But it's warning us not to get presumptuous on anything, whatever we're going to do. I mean anything, that it's really not part of us. He says, because let them not rule over me. I think it's in there because they can rule over us. A certain type of confidence in ourselves can rule over us. I certainly feel that. I once had a man pray for me, and it turned into a prophecy, and he said, you know, God was really good, you know, God has his hand on you. He said, but be careful that you don't let your natural strength. He said, I had natural strength, but he said, make sure that doesn't overrule your walk of faith and trust in him, because if you have strong, what people would consider strong natural strength, your tendency is to go to it and really rely on it. Don't let that rule over me. He says, then I'll be blameless. Then I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Okay, then he says, let the words of my mouth, in other words, the things that I say here at church today, at home with Dudley, with my kids, with strangers, at the store, with people at work that are difficult, with anybody I run into, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, which presupposes that we do meditate in the heart. And I'm going to take a leap here that most people don't. Most people go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing. Some people are more naturally reflective and back off and find a place of regathering. But many, many people are driven. And doers, we need doers. Without doers, we don't have anything. Without doers, we don't have this building redone. Doers are so important. But the point about it is, if you're a doer and you're not a meditator, you're missing something deep in your life. There's something wrong in our faith if we're simply doers. And by the same token, if you're simply contemplative, and you get off and tell everybody about your latest revelation, but you don't bring anything to the potluck. That's not good either. It's hitting the chord right. It's like you and I are to be people of the Spirit. We are to be deep, calling unto deep. We are to have this thing with God that is very real. Let the meditations of my heart, the seat of my affection, be acceptable. So the things I am thinking about, what am I thinking about? What am I bringing before Him? Or am I doing a lot of self-talk about the chaos that's out there? Amen? Or, oh me. Oh Lord, my rock and redeemer. As I've been doing this thing about heart, it's one of those things that you hear of so often. It's everywhere in the Bible. Without the heart, we don't have anything. Everything this church has to, the reason this church has a heart is because you have a heart. If you don't have a heart, the church will be just scaffolding with a statement of faith and going through motions. But because you have a heart for God, if that compounds it, this section over here is particularly spiritual. I've been watching them for some months. And this section, we're praying for you. And this section here, you're deep, okay? But the idea is that church is a gathering of all of us, that everyone here is walking with God. Everyone here is a believer. Everyone here, as an individual, thinks about their meditations of their heart before God. It's not just whether I give a good sermon today and you can evaluate it and say, not bad. I've heard that before. It's what's going on inside. So important. It's the hidden springs of our personal life. I saw this note. It said, most people today want to be successful according to their own ideas of success. However, as you listen to the success propaganda of today, again and again, the focus of attention is on one of two things. First, the vast majority of thinking, writing, and all talk focuses on the outer self, on how smart I can appear, what kind of impression I make, how much applause I register on the applause meter, how much I make, how much I own, how fast I climb the ladder of success in my company, and the list goes on. Very little that you read places any emphasis on the inner man, on the heart, the wellspring of our thoughts and motives and ambitions and values and decisions. And when you read or hear, it does place an emphasis on the heart. It's generally, oftentimes, even in Christian literature, I'm not knocking anybody, but this is not a book. This is a pretend book. But a book, say, like Finding Your Passion, Discovering the Real You, Coming Into What You Want. I would like to see a book. The book should read, Being Crucified with Christ, Nevertheless You Live. Or Losing Your Life That You Might Gain It. Picking Up Your Cross and Denying Yourself and Following Me. Leaving Everything for the Sake of Christ. Those titles. But the other ones that feed into even spiritual success can be deceitful about issues of the heart. The heart is, parenthetically, a friend of mine just recently had a mild heart attack. Well, not a mild, he had to get a stent. And he saw Dudley and he says, does Kevin have a cardiologist? And I don't. I'm sorry, I don't. My family doctor is my dermatologist. That's not good, is it? I know. This is one of my weaknesses, I admit it. I'm working on it, though. The guy at urgent care said he'd give me a physical next month. But think about the heart. I mean, it is the cardiologist in this country and all that goes on to the physical heart. What's it about? What you eat, your exercise, getting your endorphins kicked in and building all this stuff. You've got to do this and this for your heart. Heart disease is one of the main problems in this country. So it's big business and it's important. And we would spend a lot of time. I believe it's possible for a Christian to go to their college cardiologist once a year, but not go to God once a year for a cardiological checkup. How's my heart? You're blocked in every artery, Lord. You need to get your heart right with me again. And please, I'm distinguishing between believing in God and loving the Lord and being a Christian and having good theology and having your heart where it should be, having our hearts where it should be with God. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all, which means over everything else, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? He doesn't say that about a lot of things. He doesn't, how many put your trash cans out front, when you dump your trash? How many of you guard that? Nobody guards it. They just put it out. But how many have other things around your house that are locked up tight, double locked, and everything else because it's important to you? You're protecting your stuff. You don't care about your trash. Your heart is your most valuable asset in God. If that goes south, everything goes south. The marriage goes south. The business goes south. Friends go south. The heart is who you are. It's a mixture of your character and all the stuff. Like I said last week, the Hebrews considered the heart the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. So your heart is so incredibly important. Watching over my heart with all diligence to do the will of God from my heart, to do the work of God heartily, that the eyes of my heart would be enlightened, that my heart actually sees. It is so valuable. Your heart is perhaps as valuable as anything you have. And it must be guarded. It must be guarded because you have an adversary that goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. His goal is to ruin your life, to ruin everything about you. And he's smarter than you and he's smarter than me, but he's not smarter than Jesus. And we have nothing to worry about as long as we walk with him. And my heart's right. I can pray for somebody and sense a demonic presence and say, get out of here. You have no legal ground here. And guess what happens? They leave. Because our hearts are centered with the God who is the one we love with all our heart. It translates over, like I've said last week, in your marriage. Nobody wants just a contracted marriage of, you cook, I come home. Sometimes people struggle with those kinds of things, but you want love and you want your heart to be in it with your mate and with yourself. We are warned about practicing our righteousness before men because God sees in secret. Religious people want to be noticed, but God sees in secret. He tells us where our treasure is where our heart will be also. All of us have a treasure. It may be yourself. It may be little Junior Miss. It may be the kids. It may be a lot of things. But everybody has treasure, and that's where your heart is. The safest place for that treasure is to be where? Christ himself. Everything flows out of that. The heart is deeply personal. The only one that can penetrate your heart, really, is God. Now, I want you to ask you if you really believe that. that God really can and does penetrate your heart. I mean, I understand a good pastor, a good preacher, a good uncle, a good family also is strengthening and enabling, but God himself is what penetrates. And he's the one who sees the heart, where we look at the outward appearance of things, but God looks at the heart. He says in Proverbs, he even weighs our motives. We're told in Matthew not to lose heart in doing good and not to grow weary. We're told in Proverbs that a joyful heart is good medicine. I was talking to someone yesterday. They've tried everything else. How about joy? I wonder what would happen if we were just full of joy, what that would do to some of our illnesses. I'm not being crazy about that. I'm not saying we don't have to deal with the reality of being in pain or in a serious disease, but I will balance that to tell you that a joyful heart is good medicine. I was talking to someone before church about a serious medical thing, and the person has a joyful heart, but there's nothing to be joyful about. The situation's fairly dire in some ways, but it's good medicine because that person is functioning at a level maybe beyond what they would have without it. Can there be love without heart? Is there anything you love that doesn't have your heart besides tacos? You are so quiet today. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 51, verse 7, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. Psalm 119, he says, your word, this that you have studied and read on your own and through Bible studies and through studying to show your, it says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's in there. You know what it does for me? I hate some of the scriptures I don't like. Like this is one. The wounds of a friend are more faithful than the kisses of an enemy. I don't like that one. You know what that means? Because somehow I get privy to a situation that I know if I say that, it's going to wound them. And more than once I have. And how do you think they liked me afterwards? Oh, Kevin, you're so great. They challenged that I wasn't right. They got angry at me. Thank goodness, one situation I'm thinking of, it was obvious I was right in a little short period of time. And that person came back and apologized. But that's a tough one. That's what we're supposed to do. It says don't provoke one another to love and good works. Don't isolate yourself. All these different things that the word in our heart tells us. That's why several weeks ago we talked about forgiveness. So many Christians have received Christ's forgiveness, but they won't forgive their brother and sister because they've been offended. How does that work? Something's wrong in the heart. My heart doesn't see how far I have been forgiven. And what, I mean, I just don't see it right. He says, we are called to God's service in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, and not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but slaves to Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. I want to share another thing here with you about pastoral ministry. How many would like some inside baseball about pastors? You don't really care, do you? Kevin, you can save that for your pastor buddies. No, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, and Paul's battling because the people have been really nasty. They've had incest in the church. The guy that committed it had a lot of money and influence, so people were afraid it's going to rock the boat if he goes. I mean, you can read in between the lines, then the church might suffer. So they weren't really being faithful to what God wanted them to do. And he reads, beginning in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? There was false prophets coming around with letters. They'd come into a town and say, look, these people have said this. So their letters were justifying their ability to supplant the ministry of Paul. And he says, but he looks at them and says, you, verse 2, you are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. As a pastor, nothing makes me feel better when I hear something good about what you did with somebody somewhere, your letters being written. Something's happened in the context of church and community where your heart, something transpires, not just from me, but with me and others and many others, you're a letter written on the hearts. Verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of human hearts. The Holy Spirit is writing on your heart. He's erasing things too. He's working on it. It's wonderful. I often think, how many believe that if you saw 10 people raised from the dead, every kind of miracle, people who couldn't see and blind that were healed, you were translated, you went through, you speak and 3,000 get saved. How many of you think that you'd never doubt again? Dave, okay, you and Jared meet in the coffee room, okay? Because unfortunately, when you read about Israel, I know the ladies have been studying that, but it was like a charismatic church with manna and water and things happening everywhere, and yet they couldn't get them to believe no matter what the miracle was. I want to go to 2 Kings verse 5. This is the story of Naaman. I'm going to have to tell you the story so you can understand the story in context. But Naaman was a great man. You can bring up verse 1 in 2 Kings. I'll just read it. Now Naaman, captain of the army and a king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. There's something about this man that was very unique. The man was also a valiant warrior. Those are all great, except one problem. He was a leper. Now, a leper, it couldn't have been as advanced as some leprosy gets, or he wouldn't have been able to function, but he had leprosy. Verse 2. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Verse 3. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Stop there for a second. How many of you think that little Jewish girl felt like she had found her passion when she was captured and taken to Samaria? And yet her placement was incredibly important. She becomes, just like the little kids with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, she becomes the catalyst for one of the great miracles in the Old Testament. A little girl that's captured, a Jewish girl in the midst of heathens that hate Israel. Next verse. Naaman went in and told his master. He heard about it from his wife, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Next verse. The king of Aram said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Notice how the natural man thinks. Obviously, it's got to be the king of Israel that runs the show. Just like at Christmas, people thought Caesar ran the show. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Okay, I looked it up. 1 talent of silver in today's dollars is $16,500. Weighs about 75 pounds. So they brought about 165,000 bucks with them. I don't know what 6,000 shekels of gold is worth, but it's worth a lot. 10 changes of clothes were not just rags thrown in a bucket. It was really whatever the finest clothes were. That's a lot to bring with you. Next verse. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now this letter comes to you. Behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of leprosy." Keep going, Peter. "Well, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me.'" It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now I want you to picture this. Pomp and circumstance. This is a guy, Arabian horses, at least probably $500,000 in coins and everything, and all the soldiers around you, and he pulls up in front of the house. And he says, "Elisha sent a messenger to him." First of all, Elisha was very rude. He didn't come out and greet this great man. He sent a messenger out to him. Have you ever been disregarded some way that hurt your pride? But he says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." And Naaman said, "Thanks be to God." Verse 11, Naaman was furious. Furious. "And went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and will wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he went and turned away in a rage." He thought in order to get healed, you really got to get into it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. A lot of that style, and God uses style. But it isn't about that. It's about the God of all healing and all deliverance, who just says a word and it happens despite our inefficiencies on how to do it. He's seen the foreign gods where they cut themselves and bleed and do atonement and put their children before Baal, and that's how you somehow earn a place with God. Surely there must be some cost to this that he has to do. He went away in a rage. Then his servants, this guy was, what I like about him is he had a hearing ear. He's really human, but he has a hearing ear. His servants came and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Amazing. When he returned to the man of God with all the company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take this present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." Naaman urged him to take it. Elisha refused. We're talking about $500,000. Elisha could have started a home for all the prophets in Lower Samaria. This could have been used for God's work in so many wonderful ways. They could have got the holy beamer up, the satellite, do whatever they wanted to do. He said, "No, no, I'm not for sale. We're not for sale." Think about his heart. If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings nor will sacrifice to the other gods, but to the Lord. So he took 2 big wagons of dirt from Israel to take back to his home country so he could sacrifice on that dirt. And then he goes on and he apologizes this way. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. A lot of what we do, what's happening in this world right now, is outside the box. There's what's called it's controversial, but in the Middle East, there's an insider movement going on in Pakistan where people have come to Christ, but they still go to the mosque and they bow down 5 times a day, but they're bowing down to Isa. And they believe he's the Son of God and died for their sins. They're doing this instead of saying they're a Christian, which they'd be executed. There's a lot going on that God is doing in the earth that's beyond what we know and what we see. We have to be people of faith, knowing that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all who dwell therein. And he's working. He's working in the earth today. He's working in me. He's working in you. Now, this is the point of the message this morning, is Gehazi. Gehazi is his servant. Gehazi had seen Elisha part the waters. Elisha got the mantle of Elijah, and he's already seen a number of miracles, and Elisha put a lot of confidence in Gehazi. He said, Gehazi, go do this, and Gehazi would go and do it. Gehazi was a really faithful, or seemed like a really faithful church person. He seemed really good. He's available. He's walking with God. He's got it. But. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought. That's the first mistake. Behold, my master has spared Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? He said, all is well. My master has sent me. That's a lie. He's now degenerated from greed. He's now lying to a man that was just healed of leprosy, that is on cloud 9. He and Elisha are one. He sees them as that. And Elisha is taking all of that out of the picture, just for what? Behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophet have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take 2 talents. Naaman wanted to give him everything. But even in greed, we're stupid. He had 10 talents. Just give me 1 talent. Give me 16,500 and give me a couple of new togas and I'll be good. Naaman said, be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver and 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from the hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent them in away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where you been, Gehazi? Where you been? Tell me, raise your hand if you ever caught your kid with that one. What'd you do? And they said, nothing. Where you been? Adam, what happened? The woman you gave me, she messed up. Where you been? Where have you been, Gehazi? Your servant went nowhere. He's seen it all. He's seen the power of God. He knows the power of God. He knows that there's a God in Israel. He knows that Elisha saw the chariot go up with Elijah. He knows what's going on. And all that comes down to, your servant went nowhere. Then he said to them, verse 26, did not my heart go out with you? When the man turned from his chariot to meet you, is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from the presence as a leper, white as snow. It kind of puts the fear of God in me. It's not just in ministry. I talked to men that can get, one guy who was going to get like $100,000 under the table for his business so he wouldn't have to pay taxes. It's the way everybody does it. Ministry sometimes there's been times where Dudley and I have been offered really great things, and I didn't take it, not because I'm Mr. Spiritual, but I felt there was strings attached that weren't being said. I felt like something was being bought or neutralized. I never want anybody to think that they could do that to me or to any of you, that we're not for sale, that there's integrity in our heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Everybody here has been tempted at different times. Even if you want to say, did you ever look on your neighbor's paper at school? The girls didn't, but all the guys cheated, I think, probably. But it's a heart thing. It's all about the heart. I want to give four principles as I close that might help us with our heart. One is reflection. A lot's happened in your life. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have new babies. Some of you you're on the precipice of a big decision. Some of you are starting new businesses. Some of you are just happier than a pig in mud. Some of you are close to despair at times. Reflect. Go into reflection. It's good. Just get there. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Shut off whatever that machine is outside this door. That's number one. Number two, get rest for your heart. That's not just sleep. It's like when most people, when nobody has fun anymore. You know why? Because they go to work out to get their pulse up to a certain number because it's all tied to production. Everything is work, work, work. And so rest is kind of ceasing from your labors. There was a time many years ago when I heard a great message. I think it was Robert Grant, but he talked about that the Sabbath rest begins when you go to sleep at night. You enter into his rest. And so it's 11 o'clock tonight, and I say, Lord, this is going to be a great day. And start with rest. Instead of, like C.S. Lewis, waking up being frantic about the to and fro. It's hard to do what I'm talking about, but this is good for your heart. Third thing is recreation, not just amusement. People can get amused and get dull and just things but to recreate, there's lots of ways to do that. I think Gary Urban, you're very good at that. When Gary does something, he loves to do it and get into all the stuff behind it, but it renews your heart and it ties you into something. It's a good thing. And finally, relationship. For your heart, it takes intentionality to have authentic relationships. Authentic relationships do not happen by accident. Now, I've said this many times, you can come to it, there's a lot of really good church and good pastors and good programs and good this and good that, and that's not bad at all. I'm not knocking anybody. But wherever you are, to have authentic relationships, you have to want it. And you have to be intentional about it. And it will be like iron sharpening iron. Most of the great breakthroughs in my life didn't come at the time of reflection. They came from a brother or a sister or a family or somebody. So we really need each other for community and intentionality. Can I get a giant, fantastic, anointed amen from everybody?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.